Verse 17, let's hear the word of the Lord. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out, and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came, and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word that you've given to us. We thank you for speaking to us. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us insight and understanding of your word. We ask, O Lord, that as I speak, we would clearly understand who you are and what you've done to save us, and further, what our mission is to go into this world. We thank you for these things. We pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Acts is a fascinating book. This passage, actually, it lends itself to, if any of you have ever seen the Shawshank Redemption, you know when a guy escapes. This is, in essence, what happens. The jailers have roll call in the morning, and they call Dufresne. He doesn't answer. They finally go over to his cell, and they open it up, and it's empty. It was the same kind of a problem. The guards were there. The door was locked. But the prisoner wasn't in there. It's fascinating. He escapes a different way than these guys did. But it's fascinating to think about that you could actually have a guard, a locked door, and no prisoner where there was a prisoner the night before. So I find this to be fascinating. A great record of the early church. But probably more than that, and we should probably see it as more than that, it teaches us how to live as believers in a very hostile world. And probably what we could expect from an extremely hostile crowd. Now, behind it all, we see the Lord's sovereign hand at work. We know that. As readers of the book, we are reading it through the lens, at least as believers we are, through the lens that God is at work here to, among other things, build up his church and to bring glory to himself. He's working all things out for our good and his glory. But we're also reminded, because these were real people living in real time and space, that like the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory comes after the suffering. And so the testimony of the Lord's servants that we find here leading themselves to the suffering that they endure, this testimony that they have challenges the very gods in which the people trust. Now that sounds strange because they're talking to Jews, but they challenge the very gods in which the people trust. And so these kinds of confrontations are going to happen quite often as the rest of the book of Acts unfolds. But what we're going to find is that confrontations with feudal religious options throughout the book of Acts are going to be normal. Not just abound, but they're going to be normal. They're going to start here with the Jews, and they're going to progress all the way to the Gentiles. We're going to see this opposition in Samaria. And then we're going to see it in places like Ephesus. And so it's going to spin its way out. It's also going to take place, though, among the Jews, particularly or especially with this group, the Sanhedrin, this ruling council. Just as a reminder, this Sanhedrin is composed of 71 people, the high priest being the guy in charge, but it composes factions of the Pharisees and the priestly Sadducees, mainly in their favor. But it was a ruling council. It was religious in nature, but it was a senate, as it's called here. And so in some sense, it made some legal precedents. In another sense, and what they do here is they bring judgments upon people, and they did that with Jesus. But this group that do not come off particularly well, civilly or religiously, are going to have some problems with the apostles, particularly because the apostles are proclaiming the word of God in the temple. And this was, if you will, their jurisdiction. And they didn't like this, hence the jealousy that we'll see in a minute. Now, the Lord has tasked his apostles and the church generally to take this message of salvation to the ends of the earth. So Jesus' witnesses, the church as we understand her today, the apostles in Acts, work to unmask the very treasured idols, and in doing so, they encounter hostility. We encounter hostility from those whose security we shake on a regular basis. And we do so by giving them God's truth. And so as we're going to see today, as we open up our text a little bit, the opposition here comes from religious leaders, although there's a civil nature to what they do, a civic nature, I should say, to what they do. But it comes from these religious leaders who, filled with jealousy because of the message of Christ is advancing among the people, and their message, their influence is diminishing. And although this community of the Lord's servants and his witnesses is characterized by this very tangible love, we've seen this over and over again, this fellowship that they have, it has a flip side to it as well. That there is hostility for those or among those who do not receive the message, and particularly those who reject it. And so our testimony doesn't always make for peace, but at times, like Jesus says, he comes with the sword. That is, there is division when the message of faith is proclaimed. And so that's going to be the general topic that we're going to look at today, the general theme. Although the gospel announces good news, its proclaimers are often met with opposition, which is somewhat ironic, I suppose. So let's begin looking at this passage backwards. Let's begin in verse 27. So my first comments will be in verse 27 through 32, and then we'll look at the first part. The idea of the chronological order for the sake of the sermon is not quite as important. For Luke, it's important for Luke, but for our sake, it's not quite as important because all I want to do is juxtapose, put side by side the gospel proclamation and the reaction that it gets. And so the outflow of events is that these apostles have already been warned not to preach in Jesus' name. To emphasize the point, they're locked up. But suddenly they're unlocked and they're in the temple preaching the name of Jesus once more. This makes these Sanhedrin very upset. They bring them back before the council. They tell them once more, and then, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, they beat them to emphasize the point. So our goal here is not simply to give a chronological order, although it's important, but our goal here is to set side by side that even though that Luke tells us that the message of the gospel has gone forth into Jerusalem and even into the surrounding countryside, it is met with great joy, people are believing, there is opposition, they are vocal, and at times they are violent. And so we want to deal with actually this opposition today. That's really more of the direction that we're heading in. And so let's begin then just with how Peter, speaking for the apostles, tells us a little bit about what this gospel proclamation is, and then eventually the reaction to it. So the church's mission, announcing good news. A few years ago, actually more than a few years ago, probably more than 10 years ago, I came across a book that I read. It was by Roger Ailes. He's the CEO, the founder of Fox News, the Fox Television Stations Group. It's a book on public speaking called You Are the Message. And he has a lot to say about public speaking in it. You may think that I should read it again. But he has a lot to say about it. But one thing that really always stuck with me was the idea of how he instructed particularly politicians to give a press conference. And I don't think he called it this, but it was essentially a rule of three. And since that time, every time I listen to a press conference, you can just kind of see this happening. But the counsel that he gives is this: stay on your message. Second point, don't get sidetracked by questions or other challenges. So repeat, maybe state it in different words, but repeat your point. And then the third rule is say it again, maybe a different way, but say it again. And then when you get back to that, when you get to the end, go back to the first point and state your message. In other words, his idea, right or wrong, was to stay focused exactly on what you wanted to say. In other words, you wanted to control the information. You didn't want to say anything stupid. You didn't want to be sidetracked by challenges. And you didn't want to get off message. And so you were to repeat, essentially, your message over and over and over. Whether that's good or bad, I don't know. My point is not that. But it is to say that you sense that the apostles have this rule in mind. They continue to repeat the same message. You do realize these 70 guys in this Sanhedrin, they've heard this before. Peter sat before them, Peter and John sat before them, and they rehearsed the good news of the gospel with them previously. They knew what was being proclaimed in the temple precincts. And yet, when the apostles, now 12 of them, are brought before them, their only defense is, let me tell you the good news about Jesus Christ. And then they rehearse that one more time. The apostles were given a message and a mission, and they weren't going to deviate from it, even in the face of opposition. And so here are the 12 apostles. They are sitting before the Sanhedrin. The high priest has charged them with flagrant disobedience to the previous order. Don't preach in the name of Jesus. But not only had they filled Jerusalem, that is, the apostles filled Jerusalem with their teaching, but in their teaching they continued to portray the high priest and the Sanhedrin in a very negative light. If you remember that over and over again, Peter, he accuses the his fellow Jews, but also the Sanhedrin and the high priest of the ones who gave Christ over to die. He doesn't let anybody off the hook. So it's not simply that they're preaching this gospel message, but included in it is, and you all are responsible. And by you all, he's particularly saying you, the high priest, and these other guys that are standing here with you. Christ died because of you. He doesn't truncate it to mean only them, but his point is valid. And so we have this message of the gospel that includes a very negative view of the high priest and the Sanhedrin. Now, it would be obvious then, the high priest objects to being held responsible for Jesus' death. He says that. But the apostles answered this charge by repeating their earlier defense. that we saw the first time Peter and John were there, that they must obey God rather than men. Now, at this very point, the apostles do not put their personal preference above the commands of duty. That would have been an easy thing to do. They don't put their personal preference above duly constituted religious leaders. They don't put their personal preference above duly constituted ecclesiastical authorities. They don't say, well, for the sake of my own comfort, maybe we can soften the message or take out the part about the high priest or something like that. No, they continue on with the same kind of preaching. Now, we need to say this properly and in proper context. Jesus, Paul, and Peter all taught that believers are to submit to the ruling authorities, even to the point that we are required to pay our taxes. So we have to understand that that when these men are saying we must obey God rather than men, on the one hand, they're not simply putting aside personal preferences, but on the other hand, they're not simply saying that everything falls under the category of this man-God division. They're very narrowly focusing here on the very preaching of the gospel, and so the charge against the apostles was, don't preach in Jesus' name. And they said, we can't obey that particular order. There's lots of things that we can do to accommodate you. That's not one of them. But you notice here, it's a very narrow accusation and a very narrow view of what God has commanded that man is not permitting, or at least saying that he can't forbid, that they have to forbid. So they must obey God, not men. The apostles here in this section, in these verses, summarize the message that God had commanded them to declare, and they echo all their previous sermons. The God of their fathers raised Jesus from the dead. The one you killed. They keep emphasizing that. Exalting him to the right hand of the Father, pouring out the Spirit, and then giving the gifts of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And then they further say, and then along with the Holy Spirit, they bear witness to this truth. So in saying what they did, the apostles then join the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, Jesus, and now them, Isaiah, particularly in the Old Testament prophets, and Jesus, in challenging the false gods that the Sanhedrin and all the people seem to hold to. And this charge, probably more than anything else, cuts at the heart of sinful man. Now, what do I mean? Well, if we were to go back to Isaiah chapter 6, we would find Isaiah's call a very difficult task. We usually focus on that first part, where God's train is in the temple and the coal on the lips and the whole deal. But the second part is Isaiah's call. Who will go for me? And Isaiah says, I will go. And then the Lord gives him this task, to preach to a people who will not hear. Who will hear but not understand. Who will see but not perceive, so that their hearts remain dull, their eyes heavy, their eyes blind. Notice how this is being woven together, that over and over again we're saying that the miraculous working of the apostles and of Jesus hits all of these things, eyes opened, ears opened, tongues loosened, hearts brought to life. We're saying this. But what we're saying here is that Isaiah's call was that these people would remain in a state of death. And they would do so until God's full judgment came. That's Isaiah 6. And so, although they're cast as these physical ailments, deaf, dumb, hard-heartedness, etc., they demonstrate ultimately together a lack of life, like idols. Psalm 115 says that. It describes idols as having mouths but not speaking, having eyes but not seeing, having ears but not hearing. And then the psalmist goes on in Psalm 115 to say that he concludes with these words, that those who make idols become like them. And so idols are lifeless, and those who worship them are dead in their spirits. Jesus himself made the same challenge. He used the words from Isaiah chapter 6 when he challenged the idolatrous ways of Israel by teaching them the truth. When they rejected it, he quoted Isaiah. And he did it several times when he uses the parables, for example. The disciples ask him, why do you teach in parables? And he quotes that passage in Isaiah 6. Because seeing they won't see, and hearing they won't hear, and they won't perceive and understand. In other words, the accusation wasn't simply that they were dim-witted or something. The accusation was that they were dead. And in being dead, they had given themselves over to creature worship, idolatry. And that their refusal to hear meant that they were not coming to life, that the Spirit had not regenerated them. And so God's word would fall upon them in judgment, not in salvation. But Jesus does this. In fact, he goes further, more than that, in John chapter 12, verse 40, where he laments the unbelief of the people, and he associates it with, and quotes, Isaiah chapter 6. And so Jesus himself appears to have taken on Isaiah's ministry. And he recognizes the full effect of his teaching and his wonder-working miracles. In other words, he does wonders, he preaches, and they don't believe. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 6. The apostles pick this ministry up, as the church does also. And so as you read through Acts, what you're going to find is the apostolic ministry of the gospel proclamation continuously challenges unbelievers and their false gods. Now, it's much easier in Ephesus, where they're worshiping an actual golden statue. It's a little bit more subtle when the apostles are looking at the Sanhedrin and saying, you are idolatrous people because you deny that Jesus is the Son of God. But Jesus does the exact same thing, as does Isaiah before him. In fact, one of the apostles sitting there in that very temple precinct before the high priest would later on write, this is John, and in 1 John, he makes it clear that whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ is himself an antichrist. And he concludes 1 John 5 that those who have the Son have life, but those who do not have the Son do not have life. This idea of living and dead has been paralleled with the worship of idols or idolatry generally. And it's made clear by emphasizing that, you know, the blind and the tongue and the wood itself not being alive and so forth. That's how it's given to us. And so what Peter here is essentially saying to the Sanhedrin is, because you don't have the Son, you're dead. So you can understand why these people are particularly ticked off. That's kind of a colloquial way to say that they were angry. Because the very core of what they believed and taught, Peter said, was wrong. And that they didn't even really worship the same true God that they said that they were worshiping. And so the challenge to idolatry marches on. We know that all men are born dead in their sins and in their trespasses. All men are born idolaters. The gospel challenges the civic and the religious status quo. So the proclamation of the gospel challenges everything out there because it's upsetting to human power and it's upsetting to human control. It provokes opposition by those who are the status quo's custodians and beneficiaries. I mean, make no mistake about it. Again, we see it much more clearly, Lord willing, that we eventually get to Acts chapter 19 and following, where the idolaters are actually upset because their business was damaged. It's easy to point that out there. It's much more subtle here. But understand it's the same theme that's running through. The Sanhedrin were the status quo's beneficiaries and custodians. And the last thing that they wanted was an upsetting of the apple cart because they would lose position and power and prestige. At its heart, the gospel message declares that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, not the Sanhedrin, not any religious and civil authorities in the United States. That's upsetting. The gospel is Trinitarian in its message. It promotes the one true living God who sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live and die and resurrect. This is what Peter says. This is the message he continues to come back to, that this Son is exalted at his right hand. And by his Spirit, we are witnesses to this truth, that only in Jesus' name can you be saved. It's a very narrow point on which this church stands or falls. It's a very narrow point on which we say we will obey God in this matter and not man, because we can have no other message to proclaim. This is what we proclaim. But understand that up to this point, mostly it's been great and glorious reception of the message. But this same message also has its opposition. And that's what we're about to see. Opposition springs from truly unworthy motives. This is the first part of this, verses 17 through 26. This is the way that the Sanhedrin is going to react to all of this. We'll see the reaction again, Lord willing, next week in the other verses where they bring out beatings as a way to drive home the point. But the apostles' second encounter, this is their second encounter, Peter and John's second encounter, all 12 of the apostles together now, with the high priest and with the Sanhedrin shows that the Jewish leaders' opposition to the gospel was escalating. First, they got a stern warning, a good talking to. So maybe if you're a parent, you may know this. Maybe if you're a child, an adult, but you may have received one of these. But if you're a dad or a mom, you probably do this on a regular basis. A good stern talking to. Because you mean it. But you don't necessarily think at this point that anything is more necessary than a good stern talking to. Well, the Sanhedrin is at a point where they're beyond a good stern talking to. Now they put them in jail. Let's see if we can make our point by slapping them in public prison. And then next week what we'll see is, let's see if we can really emphasize the point, because maybe some blows to the back will help them to understand we are serious. But you can see the escalation. So no longer simply disturbed then because the apostles were preaching resurrection, something that the Sanhedrin didn't agree with. The high priest and his colleagues, now they're all filled with jealousy. Probably over the impact that Jesus' witnesses were having among the hearts and the minds of the people in Jerusalem, because that's where they were. And so here the temple officials' true motive was probably resentment at the apostles' expanding influence. We're going to see this happen in Pisidian Antioch as well in Acts chapter 13, where the same kind of events take place, that there is jealousy among those who are the keepers of the synagogue there. For their part, the apostles quietly accompany the temple guards back to this interrogation. So, they had been released from the prison, they were out preaching, and they quietly come back. And that's probably important just to note in passing. They didn't offer resistance. They understood the civic and religious authority, and they understood what they did, and so without making a scene. We'll talk about abused rights at our service later. Without demanding anything, without looking for Miranda or any of her thoughts, they simply quietly went along. That's the Miranda rights that you were read as a criminal here in the United States, in case you didn't get that reference, the right to remain silent and so forth. They just come along. But consider this paradox. The message of Jesus is good news. It announces salvation. It announces liberation. It announces hope. It announces joyful life to come. Bliss, eternity. And it invades this world that is sin sick. By the power of God's Spirit, it does this. So the question would be then, why should spreading of such good news inevitably involve opposition and suffering? Sorry about that. That seems like quite a. That's going to sound terrible on a tape or a CD. All right, that sounds like quite a paradox. That you would have a message that brings good news, and the response that you get is opposition and suffering. That response you get is a flogging and a jail time and so forth. But what we're going to find here, and later on in Acts, we're going to actually hear these words, but But the apostles are going to declare that there is necessity of suffering that's built into being a witness for Christ. In fact, later in Acts, the apostles are actually going to use the words that it is necessary to suffer in order to enter the kingdom of God. They use the phrase, it is necessary, which indicates that they understand this to be something that God has ordained for us. So they understand the purpose of, at least that God has ordained it, but they also understand that they are not alone in it. The prophets predicted that the Messiah would come, but he would be opposed and he would suffer. Again, you get this throughout the latter part of Isaiah particularly, but the minor prophets have it as well. And so because the Messiah would come and suffer, his people then who follow him would also suffer the same kind of opposition and rejection. The reason for this is that the coming of God's kingdom upsets this very normal way for people to act. It threatens people. And because it threatens people, they have to respond in a way to reduce or eliminate the threat. The sufferings of Jesus' disciples in Acts chapter 5 spring from the very unworthy motives of jealousy of all things. It's like, you know, being in high school all over again. But it's just like they never leave you. These men were jealous of the apostles. But they understood that their power was slipping away. And so Luke here indicates that when the Jewish leaders opposed Christ's witnesses, that resentment came forward, jealousy. Now this term can also mean zeal, especially for God's honor. And so in one sense, what you see is that these men attempting to be zealous, Paul had the same mentality. He was zealous for the things of God. The problem was that it was the wrong kind of jealousy, zeal. And it turns into jealousy when it's zeal inappropriately used. And so when it flows from a sin nature or it flows from a self-centered person, this jealousy, this zeal can be disguised, and in doing so it comes forth as jealousy. And so they resented the apostles and they desired to punish them for it. Now there's going to be a variety of forms of suffering and opposition. Everything from short-term jail, like they just had, to floggings or beatings, like we will see, to other kinds of physical threats, full-on martyrdom for some of these folks, like Stephen. But more often than not, what we're going to see in the book of Acts and what we see a little bit here are that it wasn't the physical threats that gave way, it was the verbal threats. It was the slander, the ridicule, the rejection, the false accusation. Those are the things that really came against the apostles and often will come against us. And so the threats were calculated to silence the witness of the truth of the gospel. But in doing so, as we're going to see, it only is going to embolden those who are the witnessers, those who testify as witnesses for Christ. So church, our work is cut out for us. We're not a man-made institution in that sense, as maybe a particular church that has certain rules and guidelines we follow. Yes, but the church, even particular churches, are not simply just a bunch of us who came together for a good cause. We are people who have been regenerated and brought together as members of the body of Christ in a local expression. And we've been given this mission to announce the good news to the world. We do it officially. We do it unofficially. We go into the world and we work in the world. We live among neighbors who are not believers and we testify to the truth of the gospel for them. What we would like to see is the good stuff, that the benefits that come with that. Those who believe, you know, receive and believe and come and join us. That's what we would like to see. That happens from time to time. But more often than not, what we're faced with is opposition and hostility. And probably it's going to increase as time goes on. But I want us to understand we have only this one mission. And there are things attendant to that one mission in announcing the gospel from the standpoint of our worshiping together, to fellowshipping together, to instructing, you know, building up in the faith. All those things are part of what we do. But our mission is clear, that we have one piece of news to announce to the world. To us as well, we announce it every week, but we have one piece of good news to announce, that salvation is in Christ alone. But we have to expect and understand that as we challenge the idols of our day, we're going to receive pushback, opposition, probably hostility, and maybe suffering. Now, I don't know what it's like. I don't have a crystal ball, and I can't look into it and say, well, this is what it's going to be like. But we can understand that the book of Acts gives us a very clear picture of everything from a verbal to a physical kind of opposition. We see brothers and sisters around the world that are suffering in ways that we are not. But it doesn't minimize the fact that you and I may be suffering affliction as well, and the opposition comes in ways to deny Christ as Lord verbally, or to beat you and say he's not Lord, leads to the same end. You're denying Christ, whether it's with physical harm or not. So that we're not suffering in that way doesn't necessarily mean that we're not suffering. But I do want to point out that you and I, as those who proclaim the good news of the gospel, need to be proclaiming it in such a way that we are challenging the very idols of our day. Now, it may be simple in saying that Jesus is Lord, and that somehow that puts people off the deep end. But it could be more nuanced than that. I mean, we have a world in which, particularly here in the United States, that we have an idol of personal freedom that has with it the implications of neither responsibility nor accountability. I can do anything that I want. That seems to be of the highest and utmost importance in our world today. It's not the only thing, but it certainly seems of utmost importance for us that I can live however I want, with the implication being no one is over me to bring me accountable, and no one can tell me to rein it in and make me responsible for my actions. So I say what I want, I do what I want, and I don't care about the implications or the consequences, the ramifications, nothing. That is rampant in our world today. But announcing the good news of Jesus Christ also tells them that they are both responsible for their sins and accountable before their Creator and Judge. That will challenge the way somebody lives. In other words, you don't have to necessarily say your lifestyle is wrong. Maybe you can say that. But in calling people to repent, you are doing that because you are saying that one day you will give an account for every word that you say, every action that you do, every thought that you have. And so you challenge self-worship, creature worship, but particularly the worship of I can do what I want. But that also means one other thing, and that is that you and I may be marginalized. The church is headed towards marginalization. We're not going to have a seat at the table. Whatever the arrangement was, it's going away. I'm not sure that's always a bad thing, to be quite honest. Some of you do, I don't. I think it's because it gives clarity to our message. It doesn't confuse some sort of unorthodox civil religion with true Christianity. And we've lived for a long time with the confusion of civil religion and true Christianity. So I think this gives us clarity in our announcement. But that's just me. I won't force that upon you. But I will tell you that I think that our marginalization may be good for us as the church. It may not be good for the swelling of our ranks, but it will be good for us as the church to know who our brothers and sisters are. And so we need to head towards an understanding that we may be marginalized or worse. Sinclair Ferguson, I was actually reading something completely different for something completely different than this sermon, and I came across this story, actually kind of hurried and put it in this morning and reprinted it. Sinclair Ferguson tells the story of an Asian missionary's daughter. He does not give the name. He says that she's well known, or he's well known. I don't know. But there's an Asian missionary's daughter who went to prison for her faith. And people were trying to act on her behalf to get her to be freed. And she would have none of it. It was very interesting. He wrote that she did not want to be freed because she understood that it was necessary to suffer affliction to enter the kingdom of God. In other words, she wanted to suffer and understood it as a badge of honor. He didn't implicate that she was proud or anything like that, but simply that her suffering, she understood as being in the long line of what Christians did for their faith because the world was hostile. It was a nice little story. It didn't really include many details, but she understood the perspective of suffering hostility at the hands of a hostile world. We may need to come upon that mentality as well. So bring this to a conclusion. The Lord has tasked us, the church, us individually, you know, here particularly our church, but the church, the one true church. He's equipped the apostles to do this. The Lord Jesus Christ himself set this ministry in motion. The prophets did it. But that we are to bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. We are witnesses. We testify to the good news of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we unmask the treasured idols of this world. But we also encounter hostility because their authority is shaken. The status quo is upset. The opposition will take on many forms. We'll see other forms in the future. Today it came because of jealousy. An advancement of zeal with the wrong motives. They thought they were defending God and they were not. Although the community of the Lord's servants and his witnesses is characterized by a tangible love, we've noticed this before, that's attractive to outsiders, at times it brings hostility in opposition. And so although the good news of the gospel announces peace, at times it's met with opposition. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We thank you for your spirit in the church and for our protection to this point. We do ask, O Lord, that you would strengthen us for what you've called us to do, both individually and as a church. We do ask that you would watch over us today, prepare us to receive the supper that is before us. We pray this through Christ. Amen.